Thank you very much. We're looking at Acts chapter 16 that was read to us by Ralph in part one. It's page 1111, four ones. If you'd like to have that open, it would probably be quite helpful. We're going to be asking ourselves some questions arising out of that chapter. Acts chapter 16. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may learn from it and apply it to our lives. Amen. Has it ever occurred to you that Paul was a nation? That Simon Peter was a nation? That Jesus Christ was a nation on this earth? In my lifetime, in apartheid South Africa, neither Paul nor Peter nor Christ himself would have been allowed into most churches. They wouldn't have him. Wrong colour, wrong ethnicity. In Alabama, in the deep south of America, Jesus would not have been allowed into the church. The Church of Christ originally and initially in the first few years grew at an astonishing rate. But it grew in Asia, what the Romans called Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, and it grew in North Africa. So both Asia and Africa had Christian communities long before Europe did. It's just good for us, who can be a bit smug about these things sometimes, to stop and grasp that fact. Paul and Silas and probably another small group of people were traveling through Asia Minor. It's almost certain, if you look at the map, they were actually aiming for Constantinople, Byzantium, modern Istanbul, major city where Paul would have been keen to preach and teach. And suddenly, in chapter 16, Paul has this vision when a man from Europe, from Macedonia, then part of the Greek province, appeared to him and said, come over and help us. And so the groups, after consulting together, and it's clear they did that from Acts chapter 16, the first few verses, set sail for Neapolis, which was the port for Philippi, and they arrived at Philippi. Philippi was a very significant Roman city, named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and a city that was wealthy. They had gold mines, which had given them a lot of money, and in particular, of course, it became a military town. BC 42, which is roughly 80 years, maybe 90 years before the events we're talking about here, that's about 1930 in our thinking, one of the major battles of world history fought at Philippi when Caesar Augustus and Antony had defeated the troops of Brutus and Cassius, and it's a battle that changed the course of history. And Caesar Augustus became emperor, settled a lot of his troops in and around Philippi, so there were a huge number of ex-army people there, and established what we know of as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which made travel possible, which made communication very much easier than it had been. More than that, Philippi was an important university town. It had what was arguably the best medical school in Europe. It's very probable, we don't know for certain, that Luke, who was a doctor, trained at Philippi. I personally think it's more than likely that he was a graduate of Philippi Medical School. And it's quite interesting the way, if you read chapter 16 carefully, part of it is we did this, we did the other, And other parts are, they did this and they did the other. And the we bits are when Luke was with them. And the they bits is when Luke wasn't with them. It's quite interesting that when Paul and Silas were arrested, Luke wasn't arrested. I reckon he scarpered quick and went back to some of his friends in Philippi where he trained as a doctor. That's conjecture. But Philippi was a very important place. And Paul and Silas and their team arrived there as a direct result of this intervention when God sent a messenger to speak directly to Paul. So, question: does God still speak today? Has he spoken to you? Does he speak to anybody?
Yes.
How do we take the suggestion that God sends a messenger to give direct, clear instructions? It's a very serious question. If you think that these sort of things happened then, back in the early days, but not now, then God has changed. He's a different God from the God of the New Testament. I believe that God does speak directly to some people, and actually would probably like to speak directly to more people. Let me just give you two bang-up-to-date examples. A very great friend of mine, I'm going to call her Mary, that's not her name, she works in a very sensitive part of the world. She's now a lady of about 40, with a husband and two children. When Mary was 17, in her last year at school, preparing for A-levels, she got a place at one of Britain's top universities to go and read history. And she had a direct message from God saying, Mary, don't go and read history. I want you to work in the Arab world, in the world of Islam, which has almost been totally neglected by the Christian church. I want you to go to university and read Arabic. And I want you to become fluent in Arabic. So she did. She wrote to the university that had offered her a place and said, thank you very much, but I'm not coming. And she did a lot of research and found out which was the best university for Arabic. You'd be interested to know, Andrew Shaw, that it was the university you went to. But it had the best Arabic faculty anywhere in Britain at that time. And she got her degree in Arabic and trained as a teacher, because it's always useful to be a teacher. And where does she go and teach? Not in the comfortable hills of Surrey or Hampshire. No, she went to Yemen, and she taught in Yemen. Yemen is about as unhealthy a place as you can think of, but she's taught in Yemen for a number of years, and then it became too dangerous and she had to leave. And then she was in Egypt for a while, training teachers, and then was offered and took a very significant job in Jordan. And the bit that I like, she met a lovely bloke who was at that time teaching in Damascus University. Again, not the most healthy place in the world. And he had to leave and came to Jordan. But they did their courting in the bus between Amman and Damascus. Exciting stuff. And she's still there working. And she and her husband are both bilingual in English and Arabic. And interesting to me that their two children, aged 9 and 7, are sent to a school in Amman where all the teaching is in Arabic, not in English. English is taught as a foreign language. So they are a bilingual family. God spoke directly to Mary, and she was obedient. And the consequences are enormous. You say, I'm not 17. I'm not starting my career. I'm near the end of my life. Okay, let me tell you about Chris. Chris is again somebody I knew very well. He was a member of St. Paul's Howell Hill. He died recently and was comfortably over 100 years old when he died. In the last part, some of you know immediately who I'm talking about. That's great. But the last part of Chris's life, he was naturally very frail, not able to do much. He couldn't travel. Life was difficult. But was he useless as a member of that church family? Oh, no. Chris got hold of the electoral roll of that church and prayed through the electoral roll. I think it was 15 names every day. And even if he didn't know the people, he prayed for them. And the effect of Chris's prayers, I can still give you examples of how things happened because Chris prayed. Even for myself, on two occasions over several years, Chris rang me up and said, "Alistair, God's told me that there's a special need for you to have prayer tomorrow. Please tell me, am I right?" And each time he was absolutely spot on. And I was so grateful for his prayers. God spoke to him. I asked Mary, "Do you find this happens regularly? Why does God speak to some people and not to others? Does he want to speak to more?" And she thought for a bit. She said, "You know, we Christians regularly say the Lord's Prayer. And one of the sentences of the Lord's Prayer is, 'May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.' If that prayer is to mean anything, then we Christians have got to think much more carefully about doing God's will. We've actually got to listen to what God has to say." And Mary said, "I believe that a lot of people don't hear what God wants them to do because they're not listening. They're not really praying effectively that prayer, 'Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Well, that's an answer to the first question that comes out of this chapter. We then get the... I'm not going to talk about Lydia because that was done last week and I won't repeat what was said. It was very helpful. But we then get this extraordinary story of this slave girl who followed Paul and Silas around and clearly suffered from hallucinations of some kind. May have been a ventriloquist, we don't know. But the verse that I want to look at is verse 19. "When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the magistrates." They realized that their hope of making money was gone. I'm not going to dwell on this, but you know, so much of our activity in our culture is based on making money. Making money is the big priority. It's the most important thing. And our culture thinks that people who have lots of money are more important than those that don't. It's worth thinking about. I find it fascinating that in my year at school, there were two boys. It was a boys' school, regrettably. It isn't now, it's mixed. But in those days, it was all boys. And the two boys that have both become multimillionaires, one was a banker and one was a psychiatrist working in New York who charged $25,000 a session. How about that? But when we went back to old boys' things, people assumed automatically that those two were the most important boys there. And they weren't. The fact that they'd made a lot of money was great, good for them. But it was not what defined them, not what really mattered. So we move on to Paul and Silas in prison. And this extraordinary fact that having been beaten, and a Roman beating was pretty severe, with their feet in stocks, they were singing prayers and praying at midnight. And have you noticed what it says there? The other prisoners listened to them. Luke is a very good historian. I'm not going to go into it now, but time after time, he gives you little snippets. You wonder, is that really true? But archaeology has proved him to be accurate again and again. But people listened to Paul and Silas singing and praying. That was one of the reasons, it wasn't the only reason, why they prayed and sang. They were giving testimony. Some of you will remember a guy called Barry Wallace. Barry was an extraordinary guy, again a member of St. Paul's for quite a long time, until he found he couldn't travel on Sundays, so he went up to All Souls Church in London because travelling was easier. Barry hadn't been to church for well over 40 years, but he was driving past St. Paul's one Sunday evening on his motorbike, and he stopped and turned the engine off because the singing in the church was so exciting that even from the road he could hear it, and he wanted to know what it was all about. So Barry came into the church for the first time in 40 years in order to listen to the singing. I actually do pray, seriously, that people walking past our church on the road out there, the 217, will hear us singing. We have a good musical tradition. Thank you, the musicians. But all of us can contribute to this. So people hear and want to come and enjoy. But above all, Paul and Silas clearly had this extraordinary ability to respond to stress by showing their faith in God and by testifying to God's faithfulness. We talked about that a little bit in part one. But I want to ask you, as I ask myself, how do I cope with stress? How do I cope when things are really tough? I'm going to be personal for a little bit. The time when I probably had most stress in all my life was not in Philippi. It was down the road in Thessalonica. I spent 10 weeks as a 19-year-old student hitchhiking around Greece and learning my modern Greek from lorry drivers. I daren't talk Greek with George because he speaks posh Greek and I speak lorry driver Greek, which is very different indeed. But I travelled with a friend, but he had to go back a few days before me for a beach mission. So for the last few days, I was on my own. And in Thessalonica, I was staying in a very cheap hostel, doss house, really. There were 10 of us boys all in rows down one side. I got sunstroke and collapsed, lost a lot of blood. Somebody, I don't know who it was, but he saved my life. Because somebody whom I was told later was an English student, but I've no idea, shoved me in a taxi with my rucksack and took me into hospital. And I was some weeks happily ensconced in Thessalonica Hospital. I don't recommend it. I needed a blood transfusion. And the most terrifying thing of my life, the way it worked in those days, is that they checked what your blood group was, that's good, and they got that right. And then they bring the blood donor to your bedside and you haggle over the price you're going to pay for the blood. Can you imagine? There I was, a 19-year-old, ill in hospital, with a Greek chap turning up telling me, I'm your blood donor, what are you prepared to pay me? And I said, nothing. I didn't have any money. Even my railway ticket home had lapsed, because it was a fixed time, so it was no use to me anymore. And I remember feeling absolutely desperate. Lord, how do I get out of this? How do I cope? And I believe it's one of God's miracles that one of the paramedics in the hospital, who spoke a little English, his English was certainly better than my Greek, came and offered to unpack my rucksack and get out a clean T-shirt. And as he was unpacking the rucksack, he found my Bible in the rucksack. And he turned to me with a beaming smile and said, "Are you Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I'm Christian." "Oh," he said, "we are brothers." Isn't that wonderful? And then words that I will never forget, and I recommend them very strongly to all of us. He said, "I will be praying for you. Can I pray with you?" And a question I'm asking everybody here, as I ask myself, have you ever said that to somebody else? "I will be praying for you, but can I pray with you?" And that young Greek boy, I don't know his name now, a paramedic in that hospital, prayed with me as well as for me. And it made a massive difference. I'm not sure that I could sing. It's not my main strength in life. My wife will tell you that. But I was able to be cheerful. It was wonderful. We, you and I, should be looking for opportunities to say to people, "I'm going to pray for you, but can I pray with you?" It's one of the greatest things you can say to any human being, and then to pray with them. Because Paul was good at that. The Roman jailer, after they'd been released, the translation in the NIV was, "What can I do to be saved?" But actually a better translation, and the modern versions translate that word this way, it's verse 30. The best translation is, "Please tell me how to get out of this mess. Please tell me how to get out of this mess." You know, and I believe that is the question that lots of people are asking us. I've been asked that question twice in almost those exact words quite recently by U3A members, the EPS of U3A. And again, I believe that if we're sensitive to where people are at, that is a question that is being asked constantly. "Please tell me how to get out of this mess." And of course, Paul had the answer, and he was able to witness and to testify to the faith that he had, and that faith was picked up by the jailer and his family. And the last few verses, I think, are wonderful. They're hilarious, really. Can you just imagine that he's now out of prison, and they say, "Look, please go. We don't, you know, you're a nuisance here. We're worried. We're worried probably that you'll sue us. You're a Roman citizen, and you've been beaten up, and you've been put in prison without a trial." And Paul says, no, "I'm not going anywhere. You come and apologize to me." Can you imagine saying that to the magistrates? I wonder how many magistrates said to Simon when he was on the bench, "Come and apologize to me for not treating me fairly." Well, he did. Paul and Silas were quite adamant. Paul used his privileged position, not for his own benefit, but to further the impact of the gospel. And you and I have lots of privileges. You work them out for yourself, what your privileges are, things that you and I take for granted very often, as opposed to most of the world. And how do we use those privileges? The Bible is very clear that he to whom much is given, from him shall much be required. And I think probably all of us in this room are people from whom much will be required. And what did they do? They went very simply, Paul and Silas, to the local church before they left Philippi. And again, Luke is beautifully succinct and to the point. It's verse 40. They went to the local church. They met with the brothers. And that word is not male. Greek is much better than English. It should be people. It's not a male word. It's neuter general. So they met with the family of God, and they encouraged them. And then they left. I want to end with that verse that we ended part one with. It's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, I have nothing, and yet I possess everything. And that was the secret of this guy's ability to quote with stress. It's 2 Corinthians 6:10, if you want the reference. Paul said, I have nothing, and yet I possess everything. You and me? Question mark. Can I say that truthfully myself? It's the way to live close to Him. Amen.